Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live today. It is a holiday for many people, and therefore we might have people listening today for the first time or who can only rarely listen because they usually are working at this time of day, but are off today. And I'm glad to have additional listeners who can call in if you wish. The number to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 844-484-5737. I received an email today, actually, with this question, anonymously asked. It says, Steve, would you comment on the apparent division in the church over complementarianism and egalitarianism, theological views relative to the relationship and differences between men and women, not only in marriage, but in ministry? excuse me. For those who don't know, the word egalitarianism speaks of all things being on the same level, equal. And egalitarianism in this context suggests that in the church, in the home, in society in general, women and men are in every respect on the same level, equal. And that is, there's really no distinction between them, which would suggest there's really nothing that a man is permitted to do that a woman would not be permitted to do. And this would be contrary, for example, to the idea that that only men should be pastors, for example. Or that the husband is necessarily the head of his home. These egalitarian views suggest that this is an old-fashioned idea, that it may have applied to a time when women were uneducated or where women, you know, were not as smart as men or something, if ever such a time existed, and that we've just outgrown that idea and now we are egalitarian. Now, the opposite of egalitarian is actually hierarchical, which suggests there's a hierarchy, and some people are, by definition, to be in authority. And by definition, some are to be subordinate to others in a social reckoning. And you see this, for example, in the military. There's rankings. Now, there's no suggestion that the officers of higher rank are really better people or smarter people than persons who are of lower rank. However, those of lower rank, they do submit to those of the higher rank, not because of the actual superiority of those who hold that rank, but because that's how the organization works. Likewise, in almost any business, there's management and there's other kind of personnel. And you know, the labor submits to the management. The management makes decisions about when people will work and what hours they will do and what they will do on the job. And this is a hierarchical structure. Now, many people believe, and I do too, frankly, that the Bible teaches hierarchy when it comes to marriage, because Paul says that the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of the husband is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, and so forth. There's quite a few places in the Bible where this is discussed, but this is an old-fashioned idea that many people don't hold to anymore, although I believe the Bible teaches it. Now, the hierarchical view is sometimes referred to as the complementarian view, which is to say that the two sexes are not in all points the same as each other and don't function in all points in the same way, but they complement each other. That is, they need each other. That when both parts are doing their jobs, then things are getting done properly. This would be perhaps analogous to Paul's description of the body of Christ. Not so much of Christ as the head and us as the members, so much as just as one member of the body is different than another member of the body. They function differently. They're not a higher rank in the sense of being more valuable, but they are different. They have different functions. And the complementarian view is the idea that the role of the woman as described in Scripture and the role of the man as described in Scripture complement each other. Now, in our modern time, if you say that the man is the head of the home or that a man should be in the leadership of the church rather than woman, Our modern mood is very different than that, though we have to understand that it is a modern mood. And modern moods do not necessarily supplant truth that's been true for thousands of years. Many people have the modern mood that it doesn't really matter what gender you're born. You can be any gender you want to. That was never believed until, yesterday? But now maybe a significant number of people in the country believe it. The moods change. Moods change, but truth does not. So what do I say about the difference between, say, the egalitarian position and the complementarian or hierarchical view? I would just say that the Bible is fairly clear. And if I were writing the Bible, I might, because of my moods, write different words in it, because I don't really care about being in authority. In fact, I don't particularly like being in authority. Never have liked it. I'd just as soon not make the decisions. Someone else made them. I'm quite happy just going along. So, I mean, I don't have any preference emotionally in the matter, but as a Bible teacher, as one who doesn't write Scripture but only teaches what's in it, I'm not really at liberty to teach contrary to what's in it. And the Bible teaches every time it talks about the husband and wife relationship, that the husband is the head of the wife, and that she submits to him as Christ submits to the church. The church submits to Christ, and the husband is to love and cherish and care for the wife as Christ does the church. In other words, the wife and husband relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. And anyone who wants to say that the relationship between Christ and the church is an egalitarian one has not yet understood what Christianity is. Christ is the Lord. We come in by definition, in subordination to him as the King and the Lord. We are his servants. We're God's children. See, there's many hierarchical relationships, and I haven't found very many people yet who want to abolish hierarchy, for example, in the family where the parents have authority over the children. Frankly, there are times when children are smarter and more spiritual than their parents, maybe not when they're really little. But they can be when they get older. I mean, Jesus was certainly smarter than Mary and Joseph, and yet it says when he was 12 years old, when they found him in the temple, his words were causing the teachers of Israel to marvel at his wisdom. And Mary and Joseph found him, and he said, I must be in my father's house? And it says they didn't understand him. See, they were kind of clueless. They were not educated people. Jesus was definitely their superior, both spiritually and intellectually. But the last verse in Luke chapter 2 says he went down with them and was subject to them. What? Jesus was subject to these two dullards, these people who didn't even understand a simple statement he made, just ordinary peasant couple? Yeah, because they were his parents. And the Bible does say that children should obey their parents. So I have not yet seen a major movement in the church that says we should abolish hierarchy between parents and children. There are certainly people who are outside the church making that claim. But of course, what they really want is to take the kids from the parents and give them to the government. That doesn't abolish hierarchy. It just substitutes the authority of the parents for the authority of the government, which is, of course, not a good change. No, hierarchy exists. It exists in almost all, it exists in every corporation. It exists in the military. It exists in schools. It exists even in families, at least insofar as we believe children should submit to their parents. And in saying this, it may be true that most children are intellectually inferior to their parents, but that's not always the case. And even when it's not the case, children are to be subject to their parents, as Jesus was to Mary and Joseph. So this is not a matter of, superiority. This is not a matter of someone being better than someone else. This is a matter of God having set up certain social institutions and having arranged for a structure in them, just like corporations have. And God has said that the husband is to play the role of Christ in the home and the wife to play the role of the church with reference to Christ and therefore submitted to her husband. You really can't get away from those teachings if you're going to try to follow Scripture. Now, of course, there's much less interest in following Scripture among modern Christians than there used to be. When I was younger, it seemed like all the Christians I knew wanted to follow Scripture, but now and again, you meet a lot of people, even pastors in churches, who aren't the least bit interested in following the Word of God. They actually feel like, they've awakened, they're woke. They understand far better than the Bible, about things like this. And my suggestion is they just don't. Now, where there is hierarchy, it does not mean that one person has the right to dominate or oppress another any more than Jesus dominates or oppresses his church. In fact, Jesus functioned toward the church, the Bible says, that he gave himself for it, and he nourishes and cherishes it. That's the role that Jesus plays toward the church, and that a husband is to play toward his wife. And in many cases, even though we live in a rebellious age where hierarchy is just considered to be intolerable by the modern rebellious individualists, in many cases, a wife will not find it very difficult to submit to a husband who is, in fact, putting her first, as Jesus put us above himself. When he washed his disciples' feet, he put himself, in a sense, below his disciples without sacrificing his rank. When he washed the disciples' feet, he said, listen, you call me Master and Lord, and you're right, because I am. I am your Master and Lord, but I, your Master and Lord, am washing your feet. And so I want you to do that for each other, which means he was playing the role of a servant. He didn't sacrifice his headship, but he functioned not only as their head, but as their servant. And very few people are going to really object to a husband who serves his wife and lays down his life for his wife and cherishes and nourishes her. I mean, some may object, especially if he ever says to her no when she wants him to say yes about something. There are some women, there's been a whole generation or two of women raised to argue that men should never have that right to say. But that's not what the Bible says. So there's nothing of oppression here. Now, I do know that I've heard certain, what they call themselves, evangelical feminists, I've heard them say that, you know, we'll never be rid of child abuse and wife abuse until we abolish patriarchy. And by patriarchy, they mean male headship in the home. And, of course, it's a ridiculous statement. There is not abuse of wives because of patriarchy. There's abuse of wives because some men are monsters. And even if you would switch things around, say, okay, the wife is the head of the home now. The man, because he's bigger, often, if he's an oppressor, he'd oppress her anyway. There are men who will beat their children, even if the law says the children get to run the home, because the children are smaller and the men are bigger. Same thing, they're usually bigger than their wives. There's a certain percentage of men, hopefully not Christian men, but there is a kind of man that thinks he's a tough guy, thinks he's a big guy if he beats up on smaller people, and his wife and children are often the most available victims at hand. And there are certainly oppressive men, but that is not what the Bible ordains. The Bible does not say the man is the head of the wife and therefore he can do whatever he wants to. No, it says the husband's the head of the wife, is Christ is the head of the church, and therefore he must love her, cherish her, lay down his life for her. That's what he has to do. So, I mean, when someone says, well, as long as we have patriarchy, we're going to have wife abuse. No, that's not necessarily true. I think we'll probably have wife abuse as long as we have males and females trying to live together. But those who follow biblical teaching won't abuse anybody. You see, the man who may beat his wife and says, listen, the Bible says I'm the head here, and he beats her up, he's not following the Bible. The Bible doesn't give him permission to do that. You can't blame the Bible for that. The Bible tells him not to do that. The reason he does it is because he's a jerk, because he's bigger, because he has power, not because he's got any mandate or sanction from Scripture to do that. But he is supposed to take charge and lead the home. Spiritually, if possible. Now, some women, frankly, are Christians and their husbands are not Christians. And the husband then can't very well lead the home spiritually, but she can still cooperate. I think the word submit often would be less offensive and probably more accurate if we simply use the word cooperate. If the wife would cooperate with her husband's decisions rather than resist them. Some people have said that's not the actual, lexical meaning of the Greek word for submit, but it's the concept that he has in mind. Because in the Bible, women, lots of times women kind of, they didn't do everything their husband said if their husband said bad things. Abigail had a horrible husband who would have gotten the whole family killed. And she kind of went behind his back and did some wise. She was wise. He was a fool. In fact, his name Nabal means fool. And she was a wise woman. And she saved her family by kind of doing what her husband wouldn't have done. Now, she wasn't defying her husband. But there's times when you have to do what's right in the sight of God, no matter who it is that's above you who says not to do it. And so submission to authority doesn't ever mean that you have to do the wrong thing if the person in authority tells you to do the wrong thing. As Peter said when he was told by the authorities, you know, not to preach in the name of Jesus, said, well, we must obey God rather than man. And that's the correct hierarchical approach. But I would say this, many women, and probably children too, who ought to submit to their parents or women to their husbands, a lot of times they might just say everything that they would like to do is what God wants them to do, and that their husband's non-approval is something they just have to ignore. Well, I mean, the idea, that's a legalistic approach. The legalistic approach is to say, technically, I'm keeping biblical principle, even though in my heart, I'm a rebel against biblical principle in general. You know, the Bible says I should obey God rather than man, so I can get my way by saying that's what God wants me to do. Well, I would say this, if anyone, a child, is to disobey the parents or the wife, her husband, or whatever, anyone in authority, then I think they should make sure that they have a more clear mandate from God to do what they're doing than the clear mandate that they should submit. You know, there's a pretty clear mandate to submit. There might be even clearer mandates not to do horrible things that the Bible expressly forbids, which the woman would have to say, okay, well, that trumps my obligation to submit. But there's no you know, just tossing out the window the whole complementarian hierarchy. All right, I hope that helps our correspondent here. Let's talk to Ian from Utah. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me. I called a couple weeks ago, talked to you a little bit about the book of Revelation. Not sure if you remember me or not, but I'm glad to be back on the show.
I don't remember your question. Go ahead.
Well, okay. So today, what I would like to do, if you don't mind, is I would like to maybe talk to you a little bit about the traditional view of hell. I know you say that you don't take a strong stance on any of the three views, but I have a little bit of an argument for the traditional view and why it's superior or to the other views, especially annihilationism, which I'll more and less address annihilationism in the in the presentation rather than universalism.
Yeah.
So, okay, it'll take just a minute. I'm a minister. I'm a preacher. So I'm going to try to keep this as short as possible. I can take
Do try to get to the point. Okay, I know it's hard for us as preachers to do that. I have a hard time to it, but we don't have much time.
All right. So real quickly, we're all in the habit of amending verses, and I don't mean anything nefarious by that. So, for example, if I say we're not animals, we're men in one lecture, and then I see a friend of mine fighting in a cage, and I say, oh, he was an animal in the cage, and later somebody comes along and says, oh, what he meant by that was he was acting like an animal. He's amending what I'm saying, but he's not doing damage to what I mean. He's actually bringing clarity to what I mean. And the Bible was written in that way, and like you said, each one of the positions can't amend the other verses. The question is how well do they do it? And when do you do it? And how do you know that when you're not doing it properly? So with that in mind, I would like to say that the strongest verse and the most clear teaching that we have on it from the book of Revelation is that in Revelation 14 is that it says that they will have no rest day or night, and their smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. Combined with that, in Revelation chapter, where in the sixth seal, when it's broken, they want to annihilate themselves. But instead of annihilation, they have to face the wrath of the Lamb, which would mean to me that the wrath of the Lamb is something different than self-extinction. With that being such a strong case, there are other verses in which it's no problem. I mean, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump. There's no problem you wouldn't read them contradictory to that. So, example, Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, you can read that, you know, going into everlasting torment. You don't have to read that and go, oh, well, I wonder what that means in light of Revelation 14. And then the same with the other, you know, where it says the worm never dies. And I don't think that, you know, there's a big leap. Like, you really have to twist at that in order for it to fit into Revelation 14, which is the stronger verse. Now, then, given that, I would say that Jesus also said about Judas that it would be better for him to not be born. Well, not being born is non-existent. Well, if he's just going into non-existence anyway, whatever awaits Judas is something worse than not being born. And then we have, okay, well, then at that point, we just have maybe a couple verses and a few arguments, which I think are assumed better, and they're weaker given the strength of what I've already said. So, for example, in Matthew 10, it says that he can destroy the soul. And I would say to that, I would say, no, it says he can. It doesn't say he will. This is like saying, I can rip your head off. That doesn't mean I'm going to do it. It's just a statement of God's power. And so I would see that those verses kind of amend easier and better. I really think, and I've heard annihilationists talk over and over again, I've heard their arguments, I've listened to the debate, they really have to strain at the edges and make things a bit awkward. They have to say, well, the fire is eternal, but you're thrown into it and you're burned up. And so I think that the stronger verses and the stronger case is for the traditional view, and that the other arguments that they might bring up are easier to assume and not twist so much at the edges of Scripture to assume them into the traditional view.
Okay. Well, thanks for sharing that. Have you read my book on the three views of hell?
I haven't got to it yet. I'm listening to your book now on it, but I've listened to a lot of debates. I mean, I've listened to tons and tons of debates and read a lot on the subject.
I was just going to say that, you know, there is discussion back and forth on all the points you made, you know, between the different views in the book. I'll gladly send you a free copy of the book if you email me your address. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be glad to send you a copy of it if you'd read it. Those are some of the arguments for the traditional view for sure.
Right. And Steve, I've written, I know that just a few programs ago, you'd mentioned that you don't like books being sent to you. I've got a few different books. I've got one book coming out called Reformed and Charismatic, I just did the final edit on it. Uh-huh. But I have one small book, and it's very non-theological. It's about forgiveness. It's called I Desire Mercy, where God talks about the mercy, like the mercy he wants us to show to each other in the church and forgiveness. It's only like maybe, I don't know, maybe like 110 pages. I would love to send you that. It's my least academic work, but I feel like it's my most important work.
I can appreciate that. Well, you can send it to me. I can't guarantee I'll have time to read it because I'm looking at a big stack of books right now that I'm hoping to read that I'm very slow at getting through. So, I mean, when people send me books, steve@thenarrowpath.com, my email, you can just, or my personal, you can, if you want to send me the book, you can do it to our post office box, which is at the website. Yeah, I give it at the end of the show too. But, I was going to say, you know, I appreciate people writing books, and I don't devalue them. It's just that unless I have bought a book, it's not likely I'll get around to reading it. And the reason is because there's so many books I do buy because I want to read them, and I'm such a slow reader, they stack up. So, I mean, I have limited time for reading, and I have a ton of things I've decided I plan to read, enough to buy the books because I want to read them. So, I mean, when someone sends me a book, even if it's a very good book, I mean, there's a lot of very good books I never get around to reading that are on my shelf. But I won't forbid you to send it, and if I get a chance, maybe I'll be able to read it, but I can't guarantee it.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
And the same thing with my hell book. I don't want to send you the hell book if you know you won't read it, but if you'd read it, I'd send it to you.
No, I will definitely read it. Uh-huh. If you send it to me, I'll read it for sure.
Okay.
That'd be awesome. Yeah, I think that some of the, like, the annihilationist view, when they get to, like, Matthew 24 or 25, they really have to start doing handstands to make, they have to say, well, eternal, just, it means, like, they have to import ideas that aren't there into that verse.
Well, I understand the difficulty you have with that, and again, those verses are in fact dealt with in the book by frankly all the different views have that in their arguments, those verses. But let me just say, we're going to have to take a break here, and I can't go very long. But a Reformed Charismatic is pretty unusual. I have some friends who are Reformed Charismatics, and I appreciate your ministry, even though I'm not familiar with you. Thanks for your work.
All right, thank you. God bless.
God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. At this point, we just like to let our listeners know that we are listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at the website, where everything is actually free. Hundreds, thousands even, of resources, all free at thenarrowpath.com. Also possible to donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live for another half hour, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. We'll talk about your questions. If you see things differently than the host, well, you're welcome to call and talk about that as well. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. So that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Robert from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Last week you were talking about animals, whether they have souls or possibly go to heaven. What I'm about to say is my opinion. I'm not asking you to believe it, nor the listeners. This is just my belief only. Joel 1:20 says, "The beasts of the field cried out unto God." Job 38:41, "Even the birds cry out unto God." I think it says ravens. In Revelations, it says 16:3, "The sea creatures have souls." Now, I'm open to the idea that since God's infinite, that he allows his creatures, all of them, to have souls, even to the point that they recognize him. I mean, the Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Mm-hmm. I would say the chief end of creation is that creation will enjoy God and praise God and enjoy him forever, to the point, and here again, it's just my opinion, no one else's, that even the amoebas, I believe that God puts in their being that they acknowledge who he is, because God's infinite. And I'm open to the idea that even God's infinity allows the smallest of creatures to give praise to him and enjoy him forever. And the Old Testament says when there's two or more in agreement, you know, it's pretty much considered to be acceptable. So I'm open to the idea that, when I go to heaven, there'll be all sorts of creatures in his beloved kingdom. And
all right, Robert, I appreciate that. Well, I think what we were talking about the other day, someone was asking me if animals have souls and therefore if they will be in heaven. To me, those are really separate questions. The first one's very difficult to answer because the word soul in the Old Testament, which is where most of these verses are coming from that you quoted, has a somewhat different meaning than we usually think of. We think of the soul as the non-material aspect of the human person, in contrast to the body. In the Old Testament, the word nefesh, the Hebrew word nefesh, translated soul, usually just refers to a conscious being, not referring to a part of a person separate from his body, but just the whole thing. The Bible says about Adam that God made Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. Not that man then had a soul, but he became a soul. He was a physical being with a spirit who was conscious and sensate. And the animals are called nefesh, also souls. But it's not saying they have souls. I'm not sure that when the word soul is used of man in that case, it's talking about him having a soul, but him being a soul, which includes his entire being, including his body. Now, in the New Testament, the soul is a different word. It's pneuma, and it would seemingly refer to an aspect of human existence in contrast to the body. A previous caller mentioned that Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him who, after he's killed the body, can also destroy the soul. So a contrast is made between the body and the soul. So it's in the Old Testament, it's hard to know what the word soul is really referring to. And the Bible never says that animals have souls. Now, you mentioned that the birds praise God or they cry out to God or whatever. Yeah, but the Old Testament says the heavens and the planetary bodies, they all declare the glory of God, too. Everything God made, in a sense, declares his glory. That doesn't mean that they all have souls, like the planets and the stars have souls. It's simply a way of saying that God has created things in such a way that he is glorified in them all. And that as one contemplates the things he's made, it compels us to recognize his glory and how great he is. And so I'm not going to argue and say you're wrong. I'm just going to say that the arguments you made are not sufficient to clarify the matter with certainty for me. And you said you're not trying to convince me or our listeners. You're just sharing your opinion. And you're certainly welcome to that. I don't say you're wrong, but I can't say that those particular arguments have solved the mystery for me. Not that I need it to be. I do think there probably will be animals in the resurrection, largely because people love animals so much. And I mean, there may be something else instead of animals that we'll love as much. But I believe in the resurrection, we're going to be in paradise in the ultimately blissful circumstance that people were made to live in originally. And there were animals in that paradise in the Garden of Eden. And so I can't say with dogmatism, but I personally believe there will be animals. I don't know if they will be the same animals that lived here. In other words, I don't know if your dog is going to be in heaven or if your cat is going to be in heaven or your goldfish. And as far as amoebas in the resurrection, I don't know if we're going to have to still boil our water before we drink it if there's amoebas there, but maybe they'll be inert amoebas. I'm not sure. But, you know, I think there'll probably be some kind of animal life, but I don't know if it'll be the same animal individuals that were here, resurrected and brought back. But I won't say it can't be. God can do whatever he wants to do. He just hasn't really informed us about that. Let's talk to Henry from Wilton, Maine. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, before Vladimir Putin can enter Israel, we're out of here. We await his son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come.
That doesn't sound like a question.
Get bloody. The bride does not get bloody. And what? Anyone with a study Bible, Christian study Bible, can find out that Ezekiel 38 is a future event not very far away.
Well, I'd rather not use a study Bible to make my decisions, because a study Bible simply means a Bible that has man's commentary at the bottom. And I don't need man's commentary in my Bible because I have commentaries on my shelf. If I want to figure what men think about a passage, I can certainly look it up in a commentary. I don't need someone to place their commentary at the foot of my Bible page, because then it kind of imposes itself as if I'm as required to take it seriously as I am to take the text of the scripture itself seriously. I know, and I'm looking right now at a shelf with probably six or seven different study Bibles that all have notes at the bottom pages, and probably most of them, I don't know, maybe all of them, would agree with you that Gog and Magog and Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's a future battle at the end times. And that's because almost all the people who write those study Bible notes are dispensationalists, and that's the dispensational view. But I actually prefer to read the Bible itself and to kind of think about the text. I'd like to read like the whole book of Ezekiel a lot of times before I try to make a decision about any particular chapter and what it means. I wonder if you have. I wonder if you've read Ezekiel through, let's say, two or three or four times yet. If you do, then it may be that when you come to chapter 38, let's say the fourth or fifth time through, you might have more of a foundation of the way that Ezekiel writes, the degree to which he usually is or is not literal, and things like that. And you'll also get the chronology of those prophecies, which, of course, in chapters 36 and 37, just before that passage, he talks about the Jews coming back from Babylon and being in their land, and even before their cities have their walls rebuilt, Gog comes down there. Well, they came back from Babylon in the 6th century B.C., and before their cities were rewalled, before they'd walled their cities again, which would be, within perhaps decades, maybe a century or so, then there's this invasion. So to my mind, Ezekiel's context would make it more likely that the invasion is something that happened in pre-Christian times. And that makes sense when you read that the invasion is on horseback with bows and arrows and spears and things like that, which it's impossible to imagine a modern war which would be fought in that way. I know that Hal Lindsey said that, the Russians, the Cossacks are a fierce tribe, warrior tribe in the regions of Russia that ride on horseback, and that even to this day they're skilled horsemen. Well, that might be true. It's an excellent example of newspaper exegesis, because we say, we can find someplace in the Russian region that they still ride horses. Yeah, but I don't think we're going to ride against Israel on horses. Israel has tanks. Israel has missiles. Israel has jets. I think a group of cavalry on horseback would be wiped out without any delay if they came against a modern industrial nation like Israel. So, I'm just on a different side of that issue from you, but you're certainly welcome to hold that view. I used to hold something like it myself. Thank you for your call. Kathy from Nashua, New Hampshire. Hi, Kathy. Welcome.
Hello. I was trying to figure out where the heck it was, too. Where there's a dispute over the body of Moses by Michael?
Yeah, that's in Jude, verse 9.
Okay, so why is there a dispute?
Well, we don't know because it's not found in the Old Testament. Jude just refers to it as an example of how, excuse me, he's telling his readers how they should not be, and they should not bring railing accusations against, dignitaries. And he says even Satan was not addressed that way by Michael when they were disputing over the body of Moses. He says Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And that's all we really know about it. Now, he's referring back to, obviously, something that his readers knew about because he's telling a story he expects them to be familiar with. But they're not familiar with it from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament doesn't have any such story as that. There was a book. It's no longer in existence, but back in ancient times, there was a book called The Assumption of Moses. And some of the church fathers had it. We don't, because it has long since disappeared. But some of the church fathers were familiar with this book, The Assumption of Moses, and actually some of them mentioned that what Jude is referring to is a story from that book. Now, that book was not an inspired book. It was just a religious book, just like we have, books like, The Shack or, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. These are not biblical books, but they're Christian fiction. And The Assumption of Moses apparently had a lot of that kind of stuff, Christian fiction or Jewish fiction in it. And it was had these familiar stories, but we're not we don't have that book, so we can't really discover the context of that. At one time, I was wondering. Go ahead.
I was just wondering, did it really happen? And most of it, Jude mentions it. Although he's using it to say, don't bring accusations, right? So.
Yeah, he's using an example from literature of the proper way to address somebody you disagree with strongly.
Right.
And you know, we could pull illustrations like that. We could take inspiration from fictional stories as well, especially when a hero in a fictional story is doing, you know, something very commendable. We might call that image of that person to mind when we're trying to be like that too. So anyway, I just, yeah, I personally am not, I'm not sure whether that story ever happened. I'm not sure if Jude really thinks it happened, but his audience and he were familiar with the story, but they might've been familiar with it as fiction for all I know.
Okay, so just like maybe if we pretend like for a minute that it was true, why would he want his body that all our bodies just disintegrate?
Yeah, I don't know. You know, the story in Deuteronomy is that God took Moses up on a mountain where no one knew where, and Moses died there, and then God buried him where no one knew where it was. We're not told why, because most of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were buried where everyone knew where they were buried. You know, why not Moses? But some people have suggested maybe God feared that the people with their propensity toward idolatry would tend to idolize Moses or his tomb or his grave if they knew where it was. So God prevented that. And, you know, in it's not impossible that if that were God's reason, that Satan might want to retain the body.
Yeah.
And to lead people to worship, you know, the tomb or something of Moses. But I'm not
that
saying that's
sense.
True. I'm not saying that's true.
I know, but it kind of makes sense.
It could,
I know.
You know, there's another thing, too. And I don't affirm this either, but there is a place in the third chapter of Zechariah where not Moses' body, but Joshua, the high priest, was clothed with filthy rags. And Satan and the angel of the Lord were disputing over him. And the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan by saying, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," which is exactly what Jude said, Michael said to Satan. Now, that conversation between the angel of the Lord and Satan in Zechariah 3 did not involve the body of Moses at all, but Joshua, the high priest. And so, you know, it may be that based on that story, this other book, The Assumption of Moses, kind of borrowed the idea that Satan and the angel had a dispute over Moses too. But again, these are just fragments of possibilities. We don't have any real authoritative information about that.
Okay, really, really quick. When Moses died, where did he go?
You mean, where did his soul go?
Yeah.
Well, he went where saved people go. Most people would say he went to Sheol, which is the Hebrew word, which in the New Testament Greek is called Hades. And everybody went to Sheol when they died. I mean, that Sheol is simply the name of the place where people go when they die. Even Jesus went there. Yeah. And I mean, everyone, like, good and bad, went there. Yeah, that's just where dead people went.
What about was it just a parable that when Jesus was talking about that guy, Lazarus, the beggar man who died?
Right, yeah, Lazarus and Lazarus, the beggar and the rich man both went to Sheol or Hades. In the Greek, it's Hades. In the Hebrew, it's Sheol. And, but there were two compartments there. And this is what the Jews actually believed about it, is that when you go to Sheol or Hades, if you're righteous, you'll go to the place where the righteous go in Hades, and if you're not righteous, you go where the unrighteous go. Now, the unrighteous man went to the flames and torments of Hades, whereas the righteous one went to the place that Jesus referred to as the bosom of Abraham, which would be the other part of Hades, apparently, where the righteous would go. And that's where I would expect Moses to be as well.
Oh, yes. That makes sense. So that was a real story Jesus was saying about that?
Well, I can't affirm that because that could be a parable. Many people believe it's a parable. There have been arguments about that. Some people say, well, it's not a parable because in parables, Jesus didn't use people's proper names. And the name Lazarus is used in it. And Jesus didn't use proper names in his parables. This is something that some people have argued. But on the other hand, many New Testament scholars have said, well, stories almost exactly like that have been found in numerous Talmudic passages. That is, the rabbis had quite a few stories about two people going to Hades and being in opposite circumstances from where they were before they died, and that it sounds like maybe Jesus is just picking up on that genre of story and making his own story from it. To make a point. So you're gonna find people on both sides of that. I will say this. I used to think, growing up and in my early ministry, I would have argued that the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which can be found in Luke 16, verse 19 to the end of that chapter, that was a true story. But the more I studied and became aware of the background of that story and the frequency with which the rabbis used almost identical type stories, I began to think, well, maybe Jesus is simply giving a parable, sort of like was familiar.
Yeah,
to
he's
people.
Trying to probably make a point so that people will understand either heaven or hell type of thing.
Well, I think the point of that story wasn't even so much about the afterlife, although that is the milieu of the story. Certainly, two guys die, and then we read about where they go. But I think the lesson of the story is found not so much in where they went, but the conversation that followed. Because if Jesus had said, and when they died, the rich man was tormented in flames and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, end of story. It's all good now for Lazarus and all bad for the bad guy. But that just set things up. Then the story goes on and I think makes its own point. And that is that the rich man said, send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers so they don't have to come here. And he is told, no, they have the law and the prophets. They don't need to come here. They can just follow the law and the prophets. And the rich man said, yeah, but they don't read the law. They don't follow the law and the prophets. But if someone rises from the dead, they'll pay attention to that. And Abram says, no, if they reject the law and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded when one rises from the dead or by one who rises from the dead. And I think the message of the story is that the Jews who were already rejecting the revelation God gave them through Moses and the prophets were also going to be the same ones who would reject him when he rose from the dead. That is, you'd think anyone would believe someone who rose from the dead, but not so. If they've already hardened themselves against what God has already tried to communicate through with them, their hearts are not going to be receptive even if someone rose from the dead. I think that's the last line in that parable. I think that is the lesson of the parable. So that'd be my thoughts on it. Hey, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. I want to try to get in one more call before out of time. Andrea from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Andrea. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon, good evening.
Thank you.
So I have three things, but one of them is lesser than the others. Tattoos after receiving salvation, drinking, and Paul's teachings of the structure and leadership of the church. Drinking is one that I don't care. I don't drink. I don't care. We don't have to go over that one. I know we only have a limited amount of time before the show is over, before the podcast is over. But in Paul's teachings about the structure and leadership in the church, is it different today than it was when he started the churches?
Okay.
So getting tattoos after receiving salvation. If you go to Leviticus 19:28, there's two negative connotations. And I have a lot of tattoos from before I received salvation. And after receiving salvation, the Lord took the desire from me. It wasn't my choice. The Lord just took away my desire to get tattoos. But I see in that verse, for grammatical reasons, right? Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, comma, and then there's a nor. It separates two things, or print any marks upon you. And then it has Jesus's, signature at the end of that verse, which would mean that verse is kind of important to the Lord. Am I wrong?
What do you mean Jesus's signature?
So God's signature, because he says, I am the Lord.
Oh, I see. Gotcha. Okay. Well, yeah, well, he was the Lord in all the things he said in the Old Testament. And a lot of things in the Old Testament we aren't obligated to keep. Of course, the animal sacrifices comes to mind. Dietary mm-hmm. restrictions, keeping the Jewish festivals, making pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year. We're not required to do that, though they were required in the law. A lot of those laws primarily were to the Jews under the Old Covenant, whereas other laws are pretty much universal practices that all nations have recognized as good or bad, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. I mean, those are not strictly to the Jews. So the question is, tattoos, is that mainly of the first category, like the sacrifices and stuff that don't really, that don't really apply beyond the Old Testament, or is it more like one of the moral issues? To my mind, and I can't really answer authoritatively because we only have the verse you mentioned, it seems to me that they would not fall into the moral issue simply
also
because...
in Deuteronomy 14:1, I'm sorry to interrupt you.
Yes, uh-huh.
And also in Deuteronomy 14:1, talks about tattoos as well.
Yeah. Well, yeah, well, there's a lot of times the Bible says don't eat shellfish. But it doesn't matter how many times it says it, it's the kind of law that it is that determines whether it's the kind, one of the laws that continues into the new covenant. Is it a moral law or is it not? It doesn't seem to have the characteristics of the moral law, as near as I can tell. But that would make it a matter of conscience, I would think. I mean, are you planning to get any more tattoos?
No, I don't. It's just something
okay.
that
then it wouldn't
I
be
debate.
An issue. Then. Yeah. Yeah,
okay.
Well, you're not going to be, God's not going to blame you. Hey, let me get onto it, please. God is not going to blame you for the tattoos you got before you were a Christian. And since you're not interested in getting more, then it's kind of a moot point. I mean, it might be something you could advise others about, but I always advise people against getting tattoos without actually attaching any moral stigma to it at all. I don't think that God hates you or is angry at you if you get a tattoo. I just don't think it's a smart thing to do. To make permanent marks on your body that will be there when you're old, whether you want them there or not. Why would someone do that to themselves? I mean, when I was young, we didn't get tattoos much. The hip thing was to grow the hair long. But I did. I grew my hair long. But it's always something you can cut right off if it's not cool anymore. Once you decide, this isn't so cool anymore, you can just go cut it right off. It's a problem. No problem. Same thing with bumper stickers. We had a bunch of Jesus bumper stickers on our cars. But you can get rid of that car or take the bumper stickers off if you start thinking they're not cool. Tattoos, not so much. I mean, once you get them on there, they're pretty much there to stay unless you want to go through a painful and expensive procedure to get rid of them. I just advise against it because you don't know if the thing that you think is going to be so cool on your body today, if you'll think the same way about it next year, 10 years from now. And I say that as one who has a relative who owns a tattoo shop, and I I really think he's a great tattoo artist. He's covered with tattoos himself. But he kind of wishes some of them weren't there, but they are. Doesn't matter if you wish them not there, they're still there. And so that's why I'd recommend against it. Now, I know you really want to talk about the structure of the church, but we've run out of time talking too long about the tattoos, I'm afraid. I will say that if you want to call tomorrow early on and ask again about the structure of the church, we could probably get to that question. You might find something along those lines in my lecture series, Some Assembly Required, or at our corollary website, which is Matthew 7:13, which has topical calls from previous broadcasts on these various subjects. You can look at it there too. Or you can call tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We have a Zoom meeting this Wednesday night. For anyone who's interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you can see it. Thenarrowpath.com is our website. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow.